Our gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we come again into the majesty and glory of your presence. Who is a God like you? There is none like you in the heavens above nor in the earth beneath. You are the creator and sustainer of all things. By the word of your power, all things have been brought into being. You are majestic and sovereign and all-glorious. You are everywhere present. Your power knows no limit. You know all things. You order the end from the beginning. We bless you, O Lord, that even this morning as we come before you, you have found a way to be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of redemption through the blood of Christ. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We mingle our voices with those of angels and archangels and seraphim and cherubim and the church triumphant that has gone before us. We surround your throne of glory to give you praise and to give you worship and to adore you for who you are in yourself. We bless you, O Lord, that this morning we may call you Abba, Father, that we have received the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit who testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning that we are those upon whom the end of the ages has dawned. We bless you this morning that now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. We bless you, Lord, for all of the blessings and mercies and graces that are ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privileges which are ours. We bless you for this means of grace, even prayer itself, that we can commune and speak with you, the God of heaven and earth, and that as we do so, we are assured that you are a God who hears and answers prayer, that your ear isn't stopped or deaf to the cries of your children. We pray this morning as we come before you for your blessing upon us. We are a needy people. Without you, we can do nothing. All of our efforts are in vain unless the Lord builds the house. We come to ask that you would be gracious to our respective congregations this morning, our dear brothers and sisters, over the which you have made many here to be overseers. We thank you for them and pray for them this morning, that something of the riches that we have enjoyed this week might disseminate to them, and that in the days and weeks to come, with renewed vigor and renewed earnestness and renewed convictions, we might seek to be faithful shepherds of the flock of God. We pray, O Lord, for some in our midst who are sorely tried and tested, for some who have borne a cross and found it to be one that kills and destroys, that they've borne considerable pains in recent months and weeks and have come perhaps to this conference looking for balm and help. O minister to them, we pray. Lift their despondent souls. May they wait upon the Lord and renew their strength and mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. We beg of you, O gracious God, to have mercy upon our land, upon the Church of Jesus Christ that is in such impoverished circumstances in so many places. We pray that you would come down, rend the heavens, pour out your Spirit, cause there to be a nation born in one day. Come as you have come in the past. You have not lost your ancient power. And we ask and plead with you, O Lord, that you would, in wrath, remember to have mercy. We do not come pleading that which we deserve. We plead only for mercy. We come as those who deserve wrath and condemnation. In the rivers of blood that flow in this land, in the multitudes of abortions that take place on a daily basis, you would be altogether just to consume us utterly. But we beg of you, O Lord, that you would turn away the tide of paganism that engulfs us, and by your sovereign power and intervention, come and restore unto us the years that the locusts have eaten. O Father, we bow in your presence. We confess our sins. We confess that we are utterly unworthy of the least of your mercies. And we pray that in your sovereign benevolence, you would look down upon us and even this company of people gathered in your presence this morning. And come, Holy Spirit, and fill us afresh and grant us a glimpse of your greatness and glory. And hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Now, the passage of Scripture that I want to draw your attention to this morning is the one in Mark's Gospel and chapter 10, and the incident recorded for us here and in other synoptic Gospels of the rich young ruler, or the rich young man. As you can see from the bulletin, I've given it a title, Eroding Evangelism or Exaggerated Fish Stories of the One That Got Away. I was up all night because I had this terrible fear that this sermon had 3 points. And indeed, to my great consternation, it did. And I've since searched and discovered a fourth, so I think I'm okay. 30 years ago, as a seminary student, I embarked on a paper. It was for a course on evangelism. And I took as my topic for the paper the evangelistic strategy of Jesus. And what I did was to look at the way in which Jesus encountered various individuals, the woman of Samaria, Nicodemus, the rich young ruler, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and others, and tried to draw out what were the basic principles of Jesus with regard to personal evangelism. That has stayed with me over the years, and I have this nagging thought, and it keeps recurring as I read this particular account of the rich young ruler, that Jesus had off days as an evangelist. You see, I can't help but think that any evangelist worth his salt would have got this rich young ruler into the kingdom in an instant. I have this nagging thought that the church follows Jesus only so far. And the question I want us to think about this morning is, to what extent does the strategy and methodology of Jesus teach us and provide for us principles of biblical evangelism. If only Jesus had employed here some formulaic approach to evangelism. If only he had asked the right questions. If only he had employed the right technique. If only he had been a little more sensitive to the needs of this man. After all, we all know what evangelism is. Evangelism is about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That what you need is to discover the inner power within yourself. You understand, I don't believe any of this stuff. I'm just getting a little worried now. I want us this morning to examine together what is a very familiar passage and ask ourselves some basic and fundamental questions about biblical, Christ-like evangelism. Because I feel guilty that when I hear of reports, and I hear them fairly often, of 350 conversions in 4 days' worth of work in some foreign country, I just don't believe it. Indeed, if some of the reports that I hear are true, an awakening of the kind of the great awakening is taking place in our time. And so I want us to go back to the scriptures. I want us to look at this particular passage this morning. Where does Jesus begin? Here's this extraordinary scenario. Tell me if you've ever encountered this scenario, because I haven't. A young man comes running up to Jesus and he has a question. It's a wonderful question. You pray for situations like this. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a question. Here's a young man with a concern for the real issues, the fundamental issues. Here's a young man who wants to know the way to eternal life. A clean, living young man who comes to Jesus and asks him the kind of question we all long to hear from the unconverted. Oh, about 20 years ago in the church in Belfast where I was a minister, we were looking for someone to clean the church. Just an afternoon or a morning, a week, just to tidy up. And as it happens, a widow, she was then in her probably early 70s, had just started attending the church. She seemed clueless about the gospel, but she seemed to have some kind of concern, and that's about all that I could say about it. And it dawned on me one day, she might be the person. She had been involved in this kind of work before, and she might be looking for some opportunity to, you know, get out of the house for a few hours during the course of the week. And she lived in an adjoining street to the church. And I went to visit her, and indeed she began to work at the church, and she began to do that. And I used to visit her fairly regularly. And one day, I was in her house, and I was just about to read the scriptures. And all of a sudden, she plops down on her knees. She was a rather large lady, so plop mightn't be the right verb to use here. But she got down on her knees. In great earnestness, she took hold of my arm. I was terrified. She said, I want to become a Christian right now. And every fiber of my Calvinistic being said, it's too soon. There are at least four volumes of Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics that we have to get through before I'm even ready to contemplate this. I kid you not. I don't know how long it lasted. It felt like an eternity. I was frozen with uncertainty of what I should do or who would find out if indeed I would comply to her wishes. It probably only lasted a second or two, but it felt like an eternity. I got down on my knees and I prayed a prayer that stressed the sovereignty of God as much as I could. And I firmly believe that this lady actually became, despite all of my hang-ups and Calvinistic misgivings, I firmly believe she's in glory now. But it reminded me again, what is biblical evangelism? What does Jesus do here? And the first thing I want us to see is, he begins with the doctrine of God. He begins with the doctrine of God. He does something that's extraordinary. This man says to Jesus, and it's so impressive, I can't imagine that it must have thrilled Jesus to see him coming. After all, he loved him. A young man with so much potential. A young man with money. What church doesn't want a young man like that? Just the kind of person that a church planter wants. Good master, he says. And Jesus gets, well, nitpicky. Why do you call me good? He says. There is none good but God. Now I tell you, what kind of insensitive remark is that? He doesn't answer the question that this young man asks. He picks on the grammar of the question. It's like people who say, you mean it is I, not it is me. And you want to cite the Merriam-Webster dictionary, thoroughly postmodern and utilitarian as it is, that suggests it's simply a matter of preference and style whether you say it is I or it is me. This man, you see, was prepared to flatter men, but he had little respect for God. And Jesus, the master evangelist that he is, opens the door to a discussion on the character of God. He begins with theology proper. Because the fundamental need that this man had was, first of all, to catch a glimpse of the character of God. And he opens the door by this extraordinary use of the word good. That there is none good. That all goodness is a derivative of the one who is good, namely God himself. This man, you see, had probably been a Jew and catechized, but he was ignorant of the character of God. And that's where Jesus begins. At least you say, Jesus begins in the right place. The love of God. Because, after all, isn't that the gospel? That God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's interesting, isn't it, that in modern evangelism, at least for the last 70 or 80 years, that the key and fundamental text in evangelism is probably John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Ignoring the fact that the text actually goes on to say that whosoever believes in him should not perish, the implication being that there is more to God than simply love, there is wrath and condemnation. But I think if you were to ask a previous generation, where do you begin in evangelism, it probably would not have been John 3:16. It probably would have been Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, shouldn't Jesus have been grateful that someone was asking him this great question? Why so picky? Why so unloving? And there, I think, is the rub, isn't it? That Jesus is addressing this young man at the point of his fundamental need. And that's why he begins by what may appear to you and to me as a somewhat fussy remark. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Do you see what he's doing? He's bringing the conversation. And the core of what evangelism needs to do, he's bringing the conversation around to the character of God. It's not first of all about me. And it's not first of all about my need. And it's not first of all about some therapeutic change that needs to take place in me. It's not first of all about what we do or not do. And hence, the fundamental problem with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's about what kind of being God is. The one with whom we have to do. The gospel is first of all a message about the character of God and not about what brings joy or fulfillment or pleasure. Remember when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he says to her, God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That wasn't a deviation in the conversation. It wasn't that this is some kind of side street in the fundamental track of the conversation. No, Jesus is saying that quite deliberately. Because the whole issue has to do with the worship of God. He is the one to whom we must ultimately be sensitive. This young man needs to know something about himself. But he also needs to know something about God, because until he first of all learns and discerns the character of God, he will be ignorant about himself and about what his true need is. Who is this God? And what is he like? And how can I come before him and have fellowship with him? Until this man comes to say with David, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He cannot be saved. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can entertain no assurance whatsoever that he is a child of God. This man had a view of God that was far too small, too accommodating of sin, too unprincipled as to the demands of entry into the kingdom of God. He was saying, you see, this salvation thing, it's an easy thing. It's something that I can do. It's something that I can bring about. That it lies within my power and my decision to appropriate. I'm really, you see, very close to the kingdom of God. And all that I need to do is to take one small little step and I will be there. All I need to know is which way to go. That's all. I remember hearing a story of John Blanchard, or Blanchard, as you Americans say. John Blanchard in Northern Ireland some 15 years ago. And he told this story of a man that he had met at the end of a service in Ballymoney in County Antrim. And the man had been introduced to him by the minister in a rather blunt way. This man, the minister had said, is religious, but he's not a Christian. Well, that's Northern Ireland for you. He was a good husband. He was a steady attendee at church, but he wasn't a Christian. I know the gospel, the man said to John Blanchard. I know it very well. I've been hearing it ever since I was a boy, and all I need to do is to take one small step, and I'll be a Christian. And John Blanchard replied in that very English accent of his, "You're not telling me the truth." And the man was taken aback a little, and proceeded to tell him again, just in case John Blanchard had misheard him, "All I need to do is to take one small step." And again, Blanchard said to him, "You're not telling me the truth." "What do you mean?" the man said. And Blanchard replied to him, "You need something more than a small step. What do you need?" And you see, that's the fundamental thing that this young man was unconscious of. He felt it was within his power. He felt it was within his ability, within his reasonableness to do that one small thing and enter into eternal life. And what does Jesus do? He takes him to the character of God, that there is only one who is good, and that is God. That God is the creator, and we are creatures. And more than just creatures, we're fallen creatures. And this young man needed to discern something of the gulf and chasm that separates God and man. He takes him to the character of God. But then, in the second place, he takes him to the commandments of God. You know the commandments, he says. And then he goes through them. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, the second table of the law. Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother, and so on. And the man is dumbfounded because, of course, he knows the law. He's a Jew. He's been taught the law since he was knee-high to a grasshopper. Jesus does the unthinkable. You know, the last thing you do is take people to the law. Is Jesus suggesting that the way of salvation is by obedience to the commandments? Well, yes. That unless there is perfect obedience, unless there is perfect righteousness, unless the law's demands are met, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot take with you 50% obedience to the law and enter heaven. You have to take with you 100% obedience. You can't take with you any transgression, any sin, any shortcoming. It has to be perfect. Now, of course, you and I know all too well that by our own obedience, by our own obedience to God's law, we can never enter the kingdom of God because we cannot bring that 100%. We cannot fulfill the law's demands. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal forever flow? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. That's why the doctrine of substitution and satisfaction is so fundamentally important to the gospel. Because what Jesus is preparing the way for here is to say to this man, perfect obedience and perfect righteousness is a prerequisite to entering into the presence of this God who is good, who alone is good. And the only way that that can be attained is by the imputation of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That he obeys the law in our room and in our stead. It's an interesting question. Is Jesus saying that, at least theoretically and potentially, that if this young man could obey the law, if he could obey every facet, every detail of God's law, he would have the right to enter into the kingdom of God by a covenant of works, by a perfect obedience to the outward manifestation of the character of God as that finds its expression in the 10 words of Sinai. Interesting that Hodge says in his systematic theology that that is indeed the case. If you can do it, if you can obey the law, if you can fulfill its demands, if you can provide perfect obedience and perfect satisfaction to every facet and every demand of God's law, you can enter heaven. What is Jesus doing here? He is saying to this young man, I want you to see what your fundamental need really is. You may be coming to me because you want to find some peace in the mayhem of this life. You may be coming to me because there's a void in your life that somehow or other needs to be filled. But you know your fundamental need is that you are a sinner, that you are a transgressor of God's law. And the fundamental thing is that this man could not enter the kingdom of God because he cannot obey the demands of God's law. He thinks he can, He thinks he has done. He could see no impediment to his entry into the kingdom based on his moral character. All these, he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. No sins of youth here. No consciousness of teenage rebellion here. No regrets of misspent days in college here. This man is earnest. This man really is a Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. You know, if you examine the answers that Jesus gives to various questions that people ask him in the Gospels, of course we'll see that he chooses his answers differently according to the circumstances. And here he seems to choose precisely the words that each one, he chooses the words that precisely meet the real need of this young man. This young man, you see, isn't ready. He isn't ready to hear the answer. He isn't ready to hear John 3:16. There's an impediment in his self-assessment. He has no consciousness of sin. He has no consciousness of guilt. He has no sense of his unworthiness. He hasn't been broken by the law. The pedagogic work of the law has not engaged itself in this young man's heart. To say to this young man, here are the two questions that you need to answer, and if you answer them correctly, you will enter the kingdom of God. That would be a dangerous thing to say to this young man, because he's not ready for that. He's not ready for formulaic evangelism. He's not ready, you see. He's not ready to hear, trust me right now. Trust in Jesus right now. Will you kneel and repeat after me these words? Any evangelist worth his salt could do that. I think any evangelist worth his salt could get this young man to repeat anything he would say. He was ready to repeat it. He was ready for assurance. He was ready for quick salvation. This is the drive-through salvation method. Repeat the formula. Receive the Protestant absolution of 1 John. Don't ever doubt that you're not a Christian from this day forth, because this experience on this occasion is the guarantee of your entry into heaven. You know, there's an interesting verse, and I often think about it, in Romans 8:15. And in another context, Paul is saying, you have not received again the Spirit as a spirit of bondage. You have not received again, and the word again is there in the Greek, it's the word palin. You have not received the Spirit again as the spirit of bondage. And it seems, to me at least, that Paul seems to be saying there in Romans 8:15 that there was a moment in their experience of redemption when they first of all received the Spirit as a spirit of adoption, as a spirit of bondage, before they received the Spirit as the spirit of adoption. In other words, there was a peculiar work of the Holy Spirit that brought about a sense of bondage, a sense of conviction, a sense that we are sinners, a sense that we are undone, a sense that we are unholy in the presence of one who is altogether holy. You know, in the old Scottish church, when a person was brought forward for membership, he would be asked the question, have you been to Sinai? Have you? It's a good question. Have you been to Sinai? Have you been to Wales? Have you been to Scotland? Have you been to California? Do you want to go to Boston? Have you been to Sinai? Have you stood before that terrifying mount where earthquakes and lightning and thunder shook the ground? Have you stood before the threatenings of Mount Sinai and trembled in the presence of the holiness of God? And this man had never been to Sinai. This man wanted to go straight to Jerusalem. He wanted to bypass Sinai. And you see, and it's the lesson, isn't it, that John Bunyan tells so pointedly and marvelously criticized, as he often is, and even Spurgeon criticized Bunyan, that Christian took far too long to get rid of his burden. And that story of the fishwife that Spurgeon tells, that if she had been writing this story, she would have made sure that he would have lost that burden a lot sooner than Bunyan had him lose that burden. Well, maybe. But you see what Jesus is doing here. He's taking this young man to a location where he must go before he can come to Jerusalem. He must see his need. He must understand, first of all, that he is a sinner. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto, our confession says. And I hear him. I hear him. He's entered the room. The ugly specter of preparationism. And he walks up and down this room now in all of its ugliness. But you know, name calling apart. What else is Jesus doing here? What else is call it what you will. If you don't like the word preparationism, if that gives you hives, then don't use it. Use another word. But what is Jesus doing here? He is fundamentally saying, you are not ready to hear the answer to that question. Because you are ignorant of the character of God, and you are ignorant of your own character. You don't understand the reality of your true needs. So he takes him to the law. He takes him to Sinai. Samuel Rutherford discussed this issue in detail, of course, in Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself in 1647. And he was trying to defend preparationism against the charges of folk like John Saltmarsh and Tobias Crisp and others, antinomians, though the charge may be unfair, that they were. In our own time, the ghost of Charles Grandison Finney is still with us. Brilliant and gifted and thoroughly Pelagian, or perhaps, to be nice, semi-Pelagian that he was, holding that we're all depraved in the sense that we all have an inclination to sin, but we all, Finney said, we all have an ability to turn to God at any time once we are convinced that that is the right thing to do. The Spirit morally persuades, giving us reasons why we should lay down our rebellion. And then we are free to reject this persuasion. Sinners, he said, can go to hell in spite of God. And thus, for Finney, of course, and it's all consistent. The new measures, and designed with rigorous consistency to his semi-Pelagian theology. But it won't do, because we do not possess the ability to come to God in and of ourselves, nor even to prepare ourselves thereunto. And you see what Jesus is doing with this rich young man? He is driving him into a corner. He is driving him into a corner where he will confess his moral and spiritual inability. He takes him to the commandments of God. And then a third thing. Not only does he take him to the character of God and to the commandments of God or the law of God, he takes him to the unqualified demand of God. He puts it like this in verse 21. Follow me. And what does that mean? Well, he goes on to explain in verses 24 and following. It means leaving everything. Leaving children and wives and family. Think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim. Leaving everything. Putting his fingers in his ear as his wife and family are shouting for him to return. He puts his fingers in his ears and heads towards that shining light that hangs over that wicket gate, where his answers will be found. It's cross-bearing and self-denial, as Calvin so wonderfully put it in Book 3 of the Institutes. And you see what the disciples say in verse 26? They were exceedingly astonished, because there was a root of semi-Pelagianism in them too. Because there is an Adamic tendency to self-justification in all of us. Because every single one of us in our Adamic states rings the changes of self-justification. And so the disciples are exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" You see what they're saying? They're saying Jesus is a hyper-Calvinist. Because on this theology, nobody can be saved. Not about you, and it's not about your ability, and it's not about your potential, and it's not about your needs. It's about the ability and the sovereignty of God. If you make it so hard for people to enter the kingdom, then who can be saved? That's right. Because, and rich folk need to hear this and tremble, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And think about that for a second. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This man has to learn that he must come to an end of himself. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress." That's what this young man needs to learn and see. That if he is to be saved and rescued and redeemed, God must do it. He must stretch out his empty hands and plead for mercy. That salvation, isn't that what Jonah learnt? Isn't that what Jonah learnt as he went down into that ship and down into the hull of that ship and down into the depths of the sea and in the belly of that great fish? What did Jonah learn? What was God doing in him as an evangelist? Teaching him that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Ministers, John Owen said, ministers come and knock at the door of men's hearts. But the Holy Spirit comes with a key and opens that door. Grace. It's all about grace. Free and sovereign grace. Now notice this. And R.C., this is my fourth point now. Notice this in verse 22. That this young man's face, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. The Greek literally would be to grow dark. His face fell. This wasn't what he had come to hear. He'd come to hear Joel Osteen. He wanted to hear of the inner potential that lies within himself. He wanted to be freed from all of the restrictions. That's what he wanted to hear. He didn't want to hear that it was impossible for him to do anything. And you notice in verse 21, and Jesus looking at him, he loved this young man. This man, in all of his sinfulness, he loved him. His heart goes out to this young man and longs and yearns that this young man be brought into the kingdom. Was Jesus tempted to cut corners? Was Jesus tempted here to offer him some formulaic way into the kingdom of God that would give him some kind of temporary assurance? And here is our master evangelist. Here is our teacher. Who's the best teacher on evangelism? Here is Jesus. And he lets this fish go. This young man isn't ready, because when it came down to the fundamental test, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, knowing as Jesus did his weakness for material things, applies the scalpel of the commandment, thou shalt not covet, and finds him wanting. He applies that scalpel to where it would hurt the most, and finds him wanting. And because this young man was not willing to forsake his riches for the kingdom of God, that he was fundamentally saying that he preferred his material things here and now to eternal life, Jesus let him go. He loved him. He loved him. And he let him go. And you have this glimpse, do you not, of this young man that he's walking away. He's walking perhaps with his head down to the ground. And Jesus, watching him as he walks away from the only source of salvation in the universe. And he walks away. And Jesus lets him walk away. He doesn't offer him a cut price deal like some second-rate car salesman. This is Jesus's church shrinkage program. Don't you want to say, wait, wait? You know, I went to buy a car once in South Jackson. Only once. I was a novice. I'd only been in the country a few weeks. And I needed a car. And I went to the place on the hill in South Jackson. And they were ready to sell me that car so long as I signed this bit of paper. They offered me so many deals, they were coming out of my ears. And I walked away. And as I was walking away with the window up, the man was tapping on the window, still offering me something. When I got home, don't ask me how, when I got home, he called me on the phone. I'd only been in the country a few weeks. I don't know how he had my phone number. And Jesus let him go because he wasn't ready. Don't try and do the Holy Spirit's work for him. Don't try and do. You and I are only midwives. To pick the fruit before it's ripe will result in false conversions and false professors and hypocrisy and hardening. And the question, it seems to me this morning, is, will I be wiser than Jesus? Will I be wiser than Jesus? Or that Jesus would give to us a heart that would love sinners the way he loved sinners, but love God more. Our Father in heaven, we come now confessing that we have often not loved sinners in the way that we should. We come confessing that there have been opportunities that you have presented to us whereby we could have utilized to speak a word about God, a word about Christ, a word about the gospel, and we squandered those opportunities. Lord, we confess our sin. We beg of you to forgive us. But we thank you again, and we thank you because we know in our own hearts that unless you save us, unless it is a work of the Holy Spirit and not a work of ourselves, we are altogether undone. We can not entertain the assurance of forgiveness or entertain the assurance of perseverance and the assurance of eternal life. And so then, O Lord, this morning as we think about this passage, we pray, be our teacher and be our counselor. Make us wise. Make us subservient and obedient to your ways rather than our ways. And bring glory to yourself. And by the sovereign power of your Spirit, draw inexorably sinners to Christ. If you are pleased to use our feeble words, then all the glory will be yours. Use us, we pray. We long to be used. We long for a rich young man to come running up to us and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, God, give us such wonderful opportunities. But help us, O Lord, to be faithful to the parameters of the gospel and to its blessed and glorious truths for Jesus' sake.